also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So as we've been in Titus chapter 3, a couple of weeks now, we spent a good bit of time in verse 1, and last time I was here, we were looking at verse 2, and just to give a context for our passage, in Titus chapter 1, Titus is talking about God's plan for church leadership. Titus chapter 2, he's talking about God's plan for the church, for progressive sanctification, for growth, discipleship, and the different areas that he lays out there. He talks about the root of that being the grace of God that teaches and the things that he lays out at the end of that chapter. Titus chapter 3 is concerned with the way the church or Christians interact with the world, particularly with a godless world. He begins by talking about this reality that we find in other passages, that we are to be subject to principalities, powers, and obeying magistrates. He goes on to talk in verse 2 that we should speak evil of no man. And we, as we looked at the passage there, we saw that the motivation, the thing behind that's fueling our interaction with the world, God doesn't want it to be fear, he doesn't want it to be anger, and he doesn't want it to be arrogance. God wants us to interact with a ungodly world in a way that is consistent with the transforming love of God that has been poured into the hearts of each one of his people. And so when we get to verse 3, it says, "For we ourselves." Okay, the word "for" could also be translated "because." Okay, verse 1 and verse 2 are things that we should be applying to our daily lives. And the reason both of those things make sense for a Christian is because we ourselves were one time or were sometimes foolish, disobedient, and we read the passage already. Here we're going to get a glimpse into not just Paul's logic, but God's logic as far as why he's calling us to behave the way that he calls us in Titus 3. And if we were to take it and just put it into a nutshell, the reason God has called me and the reason God has called you, Christian, to live in the world in a way that reflects kindness and gentleness and humility and truth is because of the transforming power of the love of God in your life. Okay? The title of the message this morning, as we think about verses 3 through 7, is "The Transforming Power of the Love of God." Transforming power of the love of God. That's going to, as we look at Scripture, the love of God is not only going to motivate growth and sanctification, but the love of God is also what empowers, what even brings about the ability. The love of God is also what separates you and I from an ungodly and godless world. And so when we think about our calling in general, brothers and sisters, we are what we are because of the transforming love of God. And so we can't overemphasize that. And so let's look at the text, because the text at first is going to contrast where we've come from, and then he's going to make some pretty powerful statements that is a far cry from some sentimental view of salvation that says God loves you, God changes you, he accepts you just as you are, Now you go have sentimental thoughts about God and enjoy the warm fuzzies, and one of these days you'll wake up in heaven. Okay? That's not the way Paul talks to Titus about salvation. That's also not the way Scripture talks about salvation. As we said on Wednesday night, several Wednesday nights ago, God's plan in salvation ultimately is to bring you back into face-to-face fellowship with Him. And in order for that to occur, a lot has to happen. And He does it. But let's make no mistake, it does happen. Okay, it does happen. All right, verse 3. For we ourselves were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. First point we want to make out of this text is that the transforming love of God is reserved for pitiful fools. Did you know that? The transforming love of God is reserved for pitiful fools. No wonder the disciples said, how is it that anyone can be saved? It seems impossible that the rich would be saved. No wonder Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 2, look around you, brothers. There aren't many mighty. There aren't many wise in the world's eyes. I realize this is talking about maybe a different standard of that, but still. When God saves a sinner, God reaches down into the depths of depravity to give life to someone who is dead. Now, we have some pretty rich descriptions of what it means when we say totally depraved and what it means when we say dead in sin. And I would say Titus chapter 3, verse 3 makes it on the top five list of the descriptions if you pay attention to the language here. Look what it says about us. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish. The word foolish there, it's a word that encompasses weakness, dullness, mindlessness, without understanding, without thought. Perhaps you think of Proverbs 14:1, it's the fool who has said in his heart that there is no God. Psalm 10:4 talks about the fool and this reality that God is not in all of his thoughts. And so as we're thinking about foolishness, we're thinking about what that means. Really, the fool is the one who thinks that he is functioning independent from God. Right? No regard for God. No regard for his dependence on him. No regard for God's authority over us. In Romans chapter 3, this is a small section of Paul's description of the condition that we're in as far as total depravity goes. As it is written, verse 10, Romans chapter 3, verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seek after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are all together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. You see the description there, particularly the description in verse 11. There's no understanding there. There's no seeking after God. You see, brothers and sisters, when God found us, He found fools. He found people who were not seeking after Him. As a matter of fact, He found people who was not even in our thoughts. No regard at all in a real understanding, maybe a sentimental way, but not in reality. Think about it from Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. This is another one of those rich descriptions of what we're thinking about when we think about total depravity. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18, talking about the Gentiles who walk in the vanity of their mind, verse 18 says, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their hearts, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. Okay, so this is someone who in the vanity of their mind, this is really just another dimension of a description of what it means to be foolish. And what we find in verse 18, 19 is that being a fool is not just a state of mind. Being a fool is really a spiritual condition. It has far more to do with the categories of thinking that you live in. Really, at its root, being a fool means that you are separated from the life of God through the vanity of your mind, your understanding being darkened, and the ignorance that is in you because of the blindness of your heart. Man, Paul just kind of sticks that knife in and just keeps on ringing it around, doesn't he? Paul knew nothing about the self-esteem movement, did he? Paul realized that if we're going to understand and see ourselves the way that God sees us, and then let's contrast that, if we're going to have an appreciation for the love of God and the transforming power of salvation, we've got to start with a baseline, right? And the baseline is this. We all started in a helpless, hopeless condition. And the first word that he uses there in Titus is, as fools. Complete disregard for God. Secondly, in Titus 3, we're going to move a little more quickly through the rest. He says, we ourselves were sometimes foolish, we were disobedient. Okay, all this is going to be part of what it means to be a fool, really. Disobedient, that means willfully disregarding authority, refusing to obey God. It's not just that we didn't recognize or have God in our thoughts. It's that even those things that were revealed to us through creation, even the things that we know just through the God's general revelation, we just completely disregarded. We completely, willfully disregarded any authority or any claim that God might have over our life. The third word is deceived. Okay, not only were we disobedient willfully, but we were also deceived. That means led astray. Really, in a sense, to show the weakness and the pity behind this reality, it's gullible. Right? The fool is gullible. He's willing to buy anything that looks attractive. He's willing to follow, to go down this path or that path. He's willing to be led. In what way? Well, the very next description there kind of adds to it. Serving divers lusts and pleasures. Serving divers lusts and pleasures. That is, letting our desires and pleasures dictate our will and following such distractions. The mind being blind to what the result might be. Isn't that a scary thought? Brothers and sisters, that's where we were. Gullible to what? To what we wanted. To our desires. To things that we wanted to consume on our own pleasures. Romans 6:16 talks about this reality that we are yielding ourselves as slaves. And as Christians, as believers who've been indwelt by the power of the Holy Spirit, we have the power now to yield ourselves to righteousness. But before that, we were slaves, not against our own will. We were willfully giving ourselves over as slaves to sin. The power of sin was more than we could handle. The next description there is hateful. hateful. That's not altogether apparent the way this is translated, but it's something that you're receiving. So really it just means to be hated. It means to be repulsive or disgusting to other people. In your interaction with other non-believers, this is what you were. In and of yourself, you were a repulsive individual. You were hated. You were disgusting. And then the very next word tells us how we responded to that. You might think that someone who received this sort of a treatment, you might think someone who was treated as someone who was disgusting or repulsive would be compassionate toward other people. In our own sin nature, you know what we did? We turned right around and hated others just as well. We were repulsed by others. We were disgusted by others. There was nothing in our foolish, hardened, deceived, pleasure-seeking heart that was melted by the hatefulness of other people. As a matter of fact, it was just hardened. That's the baseline. That's where we start. The transforming love of God is reserved for pitiful fools. And brothers and sisters, until we're brought to the place to where we see ourselves in light of Titus chapter 3, verse 3, and we realize, Lord, I have nothing to bring you. I have nothing in and of myself to try to present you. Then we don't really understand the gospel, which is going to be the very next point. Not only is the transforming love of God reserved for pitiful fools, but the transforming love of God is motivated by His mercy rather than our merit. Verse 4, after the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared toward mankind, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. How is it that we came to know this love of God? How is it that we were brought out of this pitiful condition? Well, in this passage, we get one word, and that is, well, really we get two, but they're complementary. The kindness and mercy of God. The kindness and mercy of God. We've talked about this before, but there's several different ways we could define mercy. We do know that being merciful in one sense means to take pity on another person. So that if we're a recipient of mercy, then that logically falls that at one point we were pitiful, right? Only pitiful people receive pity. We see that in Titus 3. But there's another sense and another way that this is defined that just expresses God's unnecessary kindness toward His people. That is, that God goes out of His way. He goes beyond what would ever be necessary. He sees His people. He's moved with compassion. And He showers us with this compassionate, unnecessary kindness. Here's the reality. A man or a woman can never be good enough, can never try hard enough, can never suffer long enough, can never weep deep enough to put themselves in good standing with God. Our strongest efforts, the most intense amount of effort that we would put into loving and honoring and pleasing God, at best, he says, that's pitiful. That's pitiful. But then there's good news, right? Because mercy is reserved for the pitiful. Mercy and grace is reserved for those who do not have the strength in and of themselves. Those who have been brought to a place to where they realize that they are spiritually impoverished, that they have nothing to bring to God. Look in Romans chapter 4. Here's the distinction laid out well. Romans chapter 4. It says, now to him, this is verse 4, Romans chapter 4, verse 4, this is the principle. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Now the question that we have to ask ourselves out of Romans 4, verse 4, to him that works, the reward is not reckoned of grace, but of debt. In other words, if you're working for something and you receive payment for that, or you receive some sort of compensation for that, that's because that's what you were owed. Now here's the question. Does God owe you anything? Right? Does God owe you anything? And we say, you know, obviously, at this point in the message and what we've read, no one's going to raise their hand and say yes, but there are areas in our lives, brothers and sisters, where we are tempted to say yes, where we are tempted to see God as unfair, where we are tempted to think, well, I've done this, or I've endured this, or I've sacrificed this, or I've wept over this, or I've suffered through this, and the reality is, it is impossible for us. It is impossible for us to be in a position to where God owes us anything in and of ourselves. How is it that someone who, by their very nature, doesn't have God in all their thoughts, by their very nature, doesn't seek God, how is it that he could ever be in our debt? Look in Job 25. Job chapter 25. Job asked the question in verse 4, how then can man be justified with God? Or how can he be clean that is born of a woman? This is not Job speaking, I'm sorry, it's Bildad. Behold, even, this is verse 5, even to the moon, and it shineth not, yea, the stars are not pure in his sight. How much less man, that is a worm, and the Son of Man, which is a worm. So the question is, how can you be justified with God? How can you be clean who are born of a woman, or who's a, you know, born with a sinful nature? The stars are not pure in his sight. What does this tell us? This tells us that the sinful, foolish nature that we have goes far beyond what we do. And it's ingrained in the very fabric of our DNA. In other words, the only thing you had to do outside of Christ to offend God was just wake up and be you. That's all you had to do. You had to put on the best version of yourself, and God was offended. Now that's pretty sobering thought, isn't it? When we think about the righteous, holy God of Scripture. But again, if we don't understand that, then what we end up doing, and you can see this in Christian culture as a whole, what you end up doing is elevating man and minimizing the love of God. Okay? Scripture doesn't do that. How can anyone who's born of a woman be justified before God? answer outside of Christ is impossible. Right? Proverbs chapter 20. Proverbs chapter 20. This is a rhetorical question here in verse 9. There is an implied answer. Proverbs 20, verse 9. Who can say, I have made my heart clean, I am pure from my sin? Who can say that? Who can say, I've made my heart clean and I'm pure from my sin? Well, the implied answer to that is no one, right? No one with any self-awareness anyway. It's impossible. It doesn't exist. Now, this is at the same time a crushing blow to our pride, but it also, if we understand this correctly, is some of the best news you could ever hear. You want to know why? Because if the transforming love of God is somehow based upon your merits, your work, your righteousness, somehow in some way that you have made yourself up and presented yourself to God, if it has anything to do with what you've done, you can completely wreck it in 2 seconds. Right? If your performance has anything to do with you being in a position to receive the love of God, at best, you have an unsure, unstable salvation. You'll never be sure if you're looking at your heart and you have spiritual eyes to see. Because what you'll find in your own heart and in your own performance is inconsistencies. Inconsistencies. Who can look at their heart and say, I've made my heart completely clean? We're not just talking here about unregenerate people. We're talking about people, if we were to apply this just as a whole, we're talking about believers in the congregation. Who can look at your heart right now and say, I've made my heart clean, completely clean? None of us can say that. And so when we're thinking about the transforming power of the love of God and what that does in our lives, we're talking more about bringing a sinner from death to life, although that's part of it. And as you'll see as the text moves on, we're talking about the transforming love of God that begins a good work in His people and continues that work all the way through to completion. And so it's not us, it's not our efforts, it's not in any sort of a way that we can put God in debt to us for anything. But when we look at the text, we find that it's the kindness, verse 4, after the kindness and love of God our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. According to His mercy, His compassion, His loving kindness, He saved us. Romans chapter 9 would speak to that. Romans chapter 9, verse 15 and 16. For He saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. You see, the argument here that is being made, and I'm just taking a small sliver of it, this is in the context of election. Jacob and Esau, right? God loved one, He hated the other. It had nothing to do with their works. That was all established and settled before either of the two were even born. And what's the logic? Well, the logic He goes back to is with Moses, when God told Moses what? I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. In other words, I reserve the sovereign right to be merciful, to take pity on, to be compassionate toward those whom I will be merciful toward. Why? Well, it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but it's all of God who shows mercy. Now, here's Again, here's the good news here. A lot of times we think about this verse as just being a distinction of who doesn't get the mercy. If God says, I give mercy to who I want to give mercy to, think about this, and you've come to realize that you are a recipient of His mercy, you know what that means? That means that God has an ongoing disposition that is merciful toward you. You know what you can expect from God? Psalm 23:6, surely goodness and what? Will follow me all the days of my life. Now there's a security there. There's an assurance there that can be had in no other way. It's one of those realities that can fly under the radar, but brothers and sisters, if you've ever received mercy from God, then you can expect to always receive mercy from God. Does that seem too good to be true? Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Begins this chapter talking about the reality that we've been brought from death to life, and we were walking like the Gentiles walked. And then in verse 4, it says, but God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. Again, we prayed this morning that as we try to think about the gospel and as we try to think about what it means to be united to Jesus Christ, that it wouldn't just become old hat, that it wouldn't just be church talk, that we wouldn't hear it and say, oh yeah, I understand that, I know that, I'm beyond that. Well, you know, if we were studying for an exam, maybe you could understand. But this is talking about you, and this is talking about me, right? God found us in a position to where we were helplessly, hopelessly dead. And what did He do? By His mercy, He united us to Christ, quickened us with Christ, and now we've been made alive because we've received the mercy and grace of God. And so, as we think about the transforming love of God, brothers and sisters, not just in Titus 3, but throughout Scripture, it is imperative that we know that we are settled on this reality, that the transforming love of God is motivated by His mercy, not your performance. Number 3, out of the text. Back in Titus chapter 3. The transforming love of God is poured into us through the regenerating and renewing presence of the Holy Spirit. How is it that fools who do not think about God, fools who are enslaved to passions, fools who are gullible and who are hated and hate one another, how is it that we would ever know anything about God's mercy? How is it that we would ever know anything about our own sin? You take a fool and you give him the Bible, he doesn't have that much, right? If you don't have eyes to see, if your heart has not been pricked, if your eyes have not been illuminated by the power of the Holy Spirit, I could read Titus chapter 3, verse 3 to you all day long, and you wouldn't get it. It might sound like somebody else that you knew, but it would not sound like you. What is it that happens that gives us the ability to see past the self-inflated view that we all have of ourselves? To see past the imbalance that we keep, particularly at the end of Titus 3. We are, you know, the unregenerate man is more than willing to discuss about how he's been hated and treated unfairly. Typically, he's very hesitant to discuss how he has hated and treated others so unfairly. How is it that our eyes are open to the extent that we're ready to embrace all of that? Well, after the kindness and love of God, our Savior appeared toward man, verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. The transforming love of God is poured into us, number one, through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. Now, when we say poured into us, what we mean is we become alive to this reality. We become alive to all the realities of Scripture this way. Look in John chapter 1. The Gospel of John chapter 1. Starting in verse 11, this is talking about Jesus Christ. It says, He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. What's his point here? Those who received Christ, those who believed on Christ, were what? They were those who were born of the will of God. They were not born. In other words, they did not receive their ability to believe. They did not receive their ability to accept from something that originated in the sinful will, right? The will of the flesh. Okay, the flesh would always and will always reject God. As a matter of fact, God's not even in their thoughts, right? It's not of any sort of human willpower in any sense of all. There's nothing about the will of man that would embrace Jesus Christ. Because in order to embrace Jesus Christ, we have to embrace the reality about ourselves, which none of us like. It's not until we are born of the will of God. That is, it is not until we receive the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. Ezekiel chapter 36 would say, put it this way, it's not until God takes out that stony heart and gives us a heart of flesh. It's not until Ephesians 2:1, we are brought from a place of death to a place of life. It's not until Colossians 1:13 we're being translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son that we're able to embrace any of these realities. John chapter 3 would just simply call it being born again. Right? Born again. Look in John chapter 3. As Jesus talks to Nicodemus, in verse 3, it says, Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said you must be born again. What's Jesus saying? Well, In both instances here, he's saying it's an impossibility for a man to perceive and to enter into God's kingdom if he's not born again. If he's not born of the Spirit, which he describes in verse 8 when he says, "The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but you cannot tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is the Spirit, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit." Okay, you can tell when the Spirit's been there, but you can't predict it. You don't know where the Spirit's going to move. You don't know how the Spirit's going to move. You don't know who the Spirit's going to move in, but after the Spirit has moved, you can tell. There's a difference. Someone all of a sudden becomes alive to kingdom realities. Someone all of a sudden not just becomes alive to these realities, but they're motivated to move into these realities, to live life in the kingdom of God. Why? Because the transforming love of God presses, compels each one of his people to move further and further and further and further into that kingdom and into that love that we've been bought by. When you're made alive through the power of the Holy Spirit, you all of a sudden live within a new reality, with a new heart, with new motives, with new desires, with power that you never had before, and with life that you never had before. All of a sudden, your eyes are open to, "I'm at peace with God." Brother Davis prayed this morning during our prayer time at 10 that all the time where he just knew that he was going to hell, and then there was a moment where he realized his sin was placed on Christ. Okay? Why? Was it because he just happened to read the right passage at that time? He just happened to have a eureka moment? No, the Holy Spirit did that. Anyone who's ever found themselves to be at peace with God through Christ experiences that peace through the regenerating and renewing power of the Holy Spirit. And so the Spirit regenerates, the Spirit washes. Okay, washes. We see that back in the text. "Not by works of righteousness," verse 5, "that we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost." Regeneration makes us alive. As we think about what the washing is all about, maybe different people that say different things, but really across the board, this washing, when it's used in this sense, is thought of in a justification type way. Not that you are justified at regeneration, but you're able to embrace the justifying work of Jesus Christ. Again, it's not this reality that we have that we are at peace with God, but it's this reality that we get to experience the peace of God. Okay? All of God's children are justified at the foot of the cross. When the Spirit comes in and opens our eyes and our hearts, then all of a sudden the peace of God, or the peace that we have with God, is translated into the experience of peace with God in our hearts. Again, the Holy Spirit's the only one that can do that. The only one that can do that. This washing gives us, again, security. This washing gives us hope and confidence. And in Hebrews chapter 10, I'm not going to go there for time's sake, but in Hebrews chapter 10, it's this washing of the blood of Jesus Christ that's applied to our hearts that gives us boldness and assurance as we come to God through the Spirit of God. And so it's the washing of regeneration and the renewing power of the Holy Spirit. After you've been made alive, after it's been made known to you that you've been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, then the Holy Spirit starts really what we could think of as a renovation project in your life. Okay? The renewing. You're going to be familiar with Romans chapter 12. Be not conformed to this world, but be renewed through the spirit of your mind. That's a renovation process. The word there essentially means out with the old and in with the new. Okay? You take out the old man, and the inward man is renewed. And that's a process that continues to go on. But really what we're talking about is just the sanctifying work of the Spirit in your life. Brothers and sisters, the transforming love of God is poured into each one of His children through the regenerating and renewing presence of the Holy Spirit. That's non-optional. That's part of the covenant of grace that was made before the foundation of the world. And so when we start thinking about any of these sorts of things, we do not deny the efficacy of the blood of Christ at the cross. Neither do we deny the power of the Holy Spirit that's given to the people of God and the power that that Spirit works in the lives of God's children. Particularly whenever we understand it as being an expression of God's love. Now, if we understand it that way, then we realize there's nothing to boast in as we pursue growth as Christians. There's nothing for us to get proud about in and of ourselves as we are growing and making progress as we walk with Jesus Christ. And that's because we chalk every single bit of it up to the regenerating and the renewing power of the Holy Spirit that was poured out on us, motivated by the love of God. And so, the love of God is reserved for pitiful fools. The love of God is motivated by mercy, not by merit. The love of God is poured out on us through the renewing and regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. The transforming love of God, verse 7. The transforming love of God justifies us by His grace. Justifies us by His grace. Now, we've mentioned this earlier when we talked about the renewing of the Holy Spirit and the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. But it's this reality, and we'll talk about it more this afternoon, because if you read the book, the first chapter of the book, then it has some emphasis on the righteousness of Christ and justification. But any favor that we ever receive from God is based on the person and work of Jesus Christ. Anything. If God is ever kind to you in any way, it's never based on your good performance. It's never based on the fact that you met some sort of standard. The kindness of God and the justifying grace of God that gives you an audience with God comes through the reality that Christ became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. It's that we are now justified through Christ. And we have been brought to know this reality that we are at peace with God. Okay? Again, that's grace. How are we made to know that? We're made to know that through the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives, which was poured out on us because God loves His people. Lastly, verse 7. That being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Brothers and sisters, the transforming love of God will cause a believer to hope and will transform a believer's hope from being rooted and grounded in this world to being placed in really where it ought to be, and that is as heirs of eternal life. You know what hope is? We talked about hope before. Hope just simply means an expectation, right, of that which is good. Hope is a motivating force in anybody's life. Hope will drive you. Hope will consume you. And so here's a question. What are you hoping in? What are you hoping in? Because the transforming love of God will redirect your hope. Here's a very general statement, but I think it's one that is much needed. And here it is. You should never, ever put your hope in something that God has not guaranteed. When you put your hope, that is, your expectation, when you begin to be motivated by, driven by, consumed with something that God has not guaranteed, you are setting yourself up for failure, disappointment, discouragement. And brothers and sisters, what's worse than that is you have been made an heir of eternal life. You have been brought into the kingdom, and to put your hope in non-kingdom agendas, I don't even know where to go with that. At best, it's a violation of Ephesians 4:1, of walking worthy of the calling wherewith you've been called. And so what are you hoping in? What has God guaranteed? Well, just if we look at the text, we can come up with some comforting realities that we can put our hope in. Number one, we can hope that God's transforming love is reserved for pitiful fools. You burdened over your sin? Do you look at your life and you realize that you have been a fool and made a shipwreck out of it? Well, there's good news. Because God's mercy and grace is reserved for people in that sort of condition. What about this? What else can we put our hope in? Well, we can put our hope in this reality that God's love is motivated by His mercy. We can expect that God's mercy is the basis for our access to anything as far as what Christ has secured for us. It's on the basis of His compassionate, loving kindness that He saves sinners. And so you can put your performance aside. You can stop trying to measure up. You can stop trying to come to God with something in your hands as an unbeliever and some sort of a way to measure up. You can put that aside. If you're hoping that one of these days you'll finally get cleaned up enough and understand enough and all this other stuff enough that you're ready to come and walk with the Lord, that hope will not be realized. It'll be dashed because you'll never will be. We can hope that through the renewing and regenerating work and power of the Holy Spirit, that Jesus Christ will continue to build His church. And brothers and sisters, we can hope that as we think about what it means to be a recipient of the grace of God, that whatever else happens around us, as Christ is faithful to build His church and to continue the work that He's begun in His people, we can hope that one of these days, Jesus Christ is coming back, and He's coming back for His people, and the work of redemption will be complete in each and every one of us, and we will live with Him forever. That is a guarantee. So what's your hope in? What's your hope in? Brothers and sisters, may God bless us and bless our hearts to be arrested, to be captivated by His transforming love that He so freely gives to His people. And may that reality affect the way we interact with a godless world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord. We thank you for your love for your people. We thank you, Father, that your love is reserved for fools, because that's all we are outside of Christ. We thank you, Lord, that your love is motivated by your mercy and kindness, because we could have never earned it. We couldn't have earned a smidge of it were it left up to us. We're thankful, Father, that your love is poured into us through the regenerating and renewing power of your Spirit. And Father, we're thankful that we can be confident when that's the case, that we have been made just with you through Christ, and we now have hopes of eternal life and hopes of an inheritance, Father, that you have reserved for us. I pray that you would teach us to live off of the love of God. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.